Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, your word is light and life. Shine its light in our hearts, we pray, so that we may live for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In South Korea, which is a very Christian nation, about 40% is Christian, in South Korea there are 165 different Presbyterian denominations. I don't mean Presbyterian churches. So in the Melbourne Anglican scene, we have 201, I think, churches. But that's one denomination. So in South Korea, 165 Presbyterian denominations who don't really quite speak to each other. Well, maybe whisper, but that's about it. If you know anything about the Anglican Church worldwide, you would know that it is struggling to stay united, let's say. We don't have 165 different denominations of Anglican Church in Australia, far from that. But there are a couple of breakaway groups, and around the world there is a great struggle with Anglican unity, where there's what we call impaired communion, a sort of fractured fellowship between different countries, places, groups, and so on. Probably not as serious as all the denominations in South Korea, but nonetheless, some element of fractured fellowship. Disunity amongst Christians is sadly all too common, and has been really for a long time. And Paul addresses that issue in the reading that we've just heard. He's writing to a little church in a place called Philippi, which today is what we call northern Greece, the top end towards the Turkish border, fairly close to Bulgaria as it is today. It's a church that Paul himself started some years before. And he's writing back to them, and largely full of praise and thanks and joyful and encouraging, but there seem to be at least some stress fractures perhaps developing that may suggest elements of disunity. What does he say to them? What he says to them is not blunt. He doesn't go in boots and all. But rather he speaks to them with quite a deal of gentleness and sensitivity. He begins, as we heard, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation from love, if there's any sharing in the Spirit, if there's any compassion and sympathy." At least in my translation, that's what it says. I think some of the others are a bit different, but similar idea. Now the word "if," we need to be careful here. Imagine 2 months ago in August, and I said to you, "If Richmond wins the premiership," and you would probably laugh. I doubted that that would ever happen, really, in my lifetime, really, let alone this year. That "if" is full of doubt and full of uncertainty. But if I say to you now, if Richmond won the premiership this year, then I should be happy because I'm a Richmond supporter. What I mean then is that the "if" is not full of doubt, it's full of certainty. And that's the word that Paul uses here. So when he says, "if then there is any encouragement in Christ," he's not saying, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, I'm not sure. He's saying, "if as is the case." So what he's doing here is actually quite gentle. He's showing these Christian people what they already have that's certain, and therefore what the logical conclusion of that ought to be. Let me explain. A Christian, somebody who trusts Jesus, has received from God encouragement in Christ. That is, they've been encouraged by what Jesus has done for them, comforted even by what Jesus has done for them on the cross, in dying for them to take away their sins and bring them forgiveness and bring them reconciliation with God himself. That's a huge encouragement. And Paul is saying to this little church who are Christians, this is what you've received. You have received encouragement from being in Christ, from Christ himself. And if you've received any consolation from love, again, the word consolation overlaps really with the idea of comfort, encouragement, similar idea. And you who are Christian have received the consolation or the comfort of the love of God. You may not feel it, maybe, always, but it's true. Paul's not raising this as a doubtful idea, but a certain idea. So that for those of you here tonight who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is true that you have received the consolation of God's love. You know that God loves you primarily because Jesus died on a cross for us. Not only for that reason, but that's the key reason. And thirdly, if you've received any fellowship in the Spirit, we have received that. Some Christians have had an experience or more experiences of the Spirit of God in their lives. Others might say, well, I'm not sure if I've experienced it, but whether or not you've experienced something, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have received God's own Spirit within your hearts and lives. It's true. Paul's not casting doubt on that. He's saying, if, as is the case, you have received from Jesus encouragement, from God the Father love, and from the Spirit fellowship, what we call Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he wraps it up by saying, and if there is any compassion and sympathy, not from other people, but from God. It's a very gentle picture of what it's like to be a Christian, isn't it? A Christian is somebody who has received from God, they may not always be fully aware of it, but they have received from God these tender things. Sympathy, or encouragement, consolation, fellowship, compassion. That's what it means to be a Christian. Somebody who's trusted in Jesus Christ. We've received all of those things. A beautiful picture of what it is to be a Christian, who received the comfort and love of sins forgiven, of a relationship with God, of joy with other people, fellowship with God through his Spirit, and so on. They're not optional extras for Christians. It's not that some have received one or two of these and others have received the third or fourth. It's that all Christians have received all of these. The Philippian church that Paul started was quite a mix of people. We read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, when he arrived there, chose this place deliberately, a strategic town, a Roman colony, which was unusual outside of Italy, as we call it today. And there he baptized new converts, people whom he preached to, the gospel of Jesus, who came to faith in Jesus, and they were baptized. And they included a lady called Lydia, who's just been confirmed. Well, a different Lydia. Although she was a trader in purple, and you're wearing purple. So they were, this is quite uncanny, isn't it? This is unplanned, I'm sure. Lydia was a rich woman, a Jewish woman, it seems. She was baptized in a river in Philippi. I guess colder water than we've got over there. But Paul later was put in prison in Philippi. And whilst he was in prison, it happened that the jailer, the one who looked after the jail, with his whole family, which may or may not have included little children, but could well have done, probably did, they were baptized. He would have been a non-Jewish person, a Roman citizen, what they called then a Gentile. We have a rich woman and probably a poor man doing a jailer's job. We have a Jewish woman and a non-Jewish man. We have adults, the man and the woman, and presumably younger people, children in part of an extended household, no doubt. And we had such a variety of gender, ethnicity, age, and socioeconomic status. The diversity of that tiny little church of Philippi in its early days. Now, whether or not those people still remained in the church where Paul writes this letter, we have no idea. But this is typically what a church is like, a mixture of people. But that diversity often draws tensions of unity. And so Paul is addressing the issue of unity. We're not sure what exactly was creating these tensions when Paul wrote this letter, but you could see it could be on the grounds of age, or gender, or ethnicity, or socioeconomic status, or simply other ideas. And Paul's argument to them is this. He goes on, I should say, in verse 4 to say, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. And he says that after saying you must have the same mind as each other, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What he's saying is, if you're a Christian, you've received these beautiful things from God from verse 1, therefore you should be unified. Let's think of the logic of that. Paul's saying that if you've received comfort from Christ, knowing your sins are forgiven, that you're in a relationship with God in Christ, how can you not be unified with others who've received that same thing? And if you've received God's love, well, how can you not love others whom God loves in Christian fellowship? And if you've received a fellowship in the Spirit of God, how can you not be in fellowship with others who've received the same Spirit to bring you into the same fellowship with each other and with God? And if you've received mercy, sympathy, compassion, however you translate it, how can you not then show the same sort of mercy, compassion and sympathy to others who are believers in Christ? It doesn't work. What Paul's saying is that in Christ we have unity. And you cannot not practice unity. Sorry for the double negative, but you get the point, I hope. So you cannot be disunified, if that's the right word. It's the end of a long week. I'm a bit tired. Paul is saying to these Christians, it's not unity at any cost. It is unity in Christ. And if you are in Christ together, then it is unity fully. And these Philippian Christians presumably were struggling to maintain that practice of unity. They're not to achieve it. They're given it because they all belong together in Christ. Therefore, they should show love and mercy and compassion and sympathy and fellowship with any other Christian in Christ. But what destroys unity? One thing that destroys unity is our selfish pride, which is why Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others better than yourselves. Now, we need to be careful what this doesn't mean. Sometimes we think that humility is thinking that we're terrible and pathetic and hopeless. But that's not the case. You may have read David Copperfield by Charles Dickens, where the character Uriah Heep boasts about his humility. Oh, I'm but a humble man. But actually he's full of pride. That's a false humility. Another false humility would be, imagine Dustin Martin. Now, you may never have heard of him, so let me explain. He's the best Australian rules footballer in the country this year. He won the Brownlow medal, he won the best player of the grand final, and he plays, of course, for Richmond, which adds weight, in my opinion. Sorry, Wayne. Change teams. Imagine Dustin Martin said to me, in a pretense of humility, oh, look, I'm not very good. You're a better player than I am. Well, that's simply a lie. I have never been and never will be a better player than he. Humility is not putting yourself down, denying your abilities or competence or skill. But rather the idea is that humility values the other person more importantly than you value yourself. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Not at their level of skill or competence, oh, you're better than I am at that, but rather value others or regard others as more important, highly esteemed than yourself. That is, put others first. Don't put your selfish ambition first, yourself first. Now, I used to work for an insurance company about 35 years ago, and they had a slogan that was on television quite often, to my embarrassment, for the most important person in the world, you. But actually, the most important person in the world is not me, it's anybody else. That's what humility's about. It's about putting others first. But it's when we put ourselves first, when we're driven by our own selfish ambition, that our unity disintegrates. And that perhaps is what was being threatened at Philippi. Now, often that pride, putting yourself first, is standing over others of different ethnicities or genders or age groups or socioeconomic status or whatever. Paul is saying that we are all equally one in Christ. And therefore we should value others more highly than ourselves and preserve the unity that we're given in Christ. And he goes on then with the best example of humility. And it's not Dustin Martin. I don't even know whether he's humble or proud. He just has lots of tattoos. The best example of humility is Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes into a very famous statement about Jesus. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but simply to summarize it. Jesus, in the glory of heaven before he was born in Bethlehem, gave it all up to become a human being, emptied himself of all the glory of heaven, and humbled himself even to death on a cross. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. He did that to bring forgiveness, to save us, to reconcile us back to God, something which we could never do. We cannot even contribute to doing that. But that's what Jesus did for us. That's humility. Jesus is the only perfect person who's ever walked this earth. And he did that for us who are far from perfect, who are sinners, who cannot save ourselves. That's Jesus, equal with God from heaven, valuing us more highly than himself. That's the example that we should be like. It doesn't mean that we're all going to die for other people. Probably that's unlikely, and we can't do it in the way that Jesus did for us. But he gave up his life, even for us. That's true humility. That's valuing us very highly indeed. And that's the example that Paul goes on to give and says that let the same mind be in you that was in him, that we value others more highly than ourselves. So often it's easy to look down on others and think, oh, they're just immigrants or foreigners or a different, they don't really understand, they don't really belong. Oh, they're just children or youth. They don't really have quite such a place here. They should just be seen and not heard. Oh, they're just old people and they're past their prime. We should, you know, just leave them to the side. They don't have a say anymore. Very easy to end up with those sorts of attitudes. Well, they're wrong. Absolutely wrong. That anyone who is in Christ is equal with us in Christ, and we are to value them more highly, as indeed Jesus did with us and for us. So often the Bible teaches that God will bring down the proud in their conceit, but he will lift up or exalt the lowly or the humble. It's what he did for Jesus, who emptied himself, obedient even to death on a cross, and so therefore God raised him to the highest place in heaven, to glory. And one day, you and I in Christ will be raised to the same place as he is now. We don't deserve that. It won't be because we're humble, but it'll be because God is merciful and compassionate, and in Christ he's saved us. There is no other way to be reconciled to God other than through trusting in Jesus Christ. And if then it is true for each of us who is a believer in Jesus, that we have received the encouragement of Christ, if we've received the love of God, if we've received the fellowship of the Spirit, and if we've received the compassion and sympathy or mercy of God to us, then we must respond with humility to practice unity amongst the people of God. It may be that some of you are not believers in Jesus. Well, let me encourage you that the love, compassion, sympathy, encouragement, and fellowship that we receive from God is worth following Jesus for and placing your trust in him for that. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, then the only way to be in a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, through his death for you to bring reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. This is not a rule of practicing humility that somehow if we're humble enough, God will accept us. No, that puts the cart before the horse. This is for those who've been saved by God's mercy. How do we respond to that? By living humbly for the sake of the unity of those whom Jesus has died for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with thankfulness for the mercy, love, compassion, sympathy and fellowship that is ours in Christ that we do not deserve. And we pray that in response we may live like Jesus did, with humility that promotes the unity of your people. For those who affirmed those promises of following Jesus tonight, as well as for those of us who've affirmed those promises maybe many years ago, strengthen us, we pray, that we may become more and more like the character of Jesus. And for those who've never made those promises or have abandoned them in their own lives, Lord God, bring them back to you. Back to Jesus, back to your mercy and love and encouragement. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.